continue in a series I started in May of 2013 called The Big 12. And I call it that because it's around, it involves through 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1. You might want to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible. The Big 12 Conference of Schools that I have so named these 12 verses is not found in the Midwest, as some of you may suspect. You've heard that conference name, the Big 12. They're not even of this earth, these Big 12 schools, though they have come down to us from the heart of heaven. They are found in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. These 12 verses I have named with 12 different school names, if you will. Okay, we have labeled each of the 12 verses with a school name, and we're going to review the ones that we've already covered, and we have periodically over the last year plus. And this will be the sixth of at least 12 studies in this great chapter 1 of Ephesians. And because these truths are not of this earth, but exhibited in those who have accepted them by faith, these truths should be exhibited. They should be on display in your countenance, in your life, how you live, how you make decisions, by all of us here who claim to love Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. However, they are not understood apart from the Holy Spirit's enabling. They are not found in nature. You will not find these truths in nature. You will not find them in your body. You won't even find them in your thinking if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. They're not discernible by science in any way, shape, or form. They come down to us from heaven. They are revealed to us. And we, by faith in Jesus Christ, experience these truths, these great truths, while we're here on earth awaiting to go to our home, which is in heaven. So because these truths are only revealed and enlightened to us by the Holy Spirit, who is here this morning, and if you're open to him, he will enlighten you as to the truths of these words in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's kind of interesting to me that Paul understood this concept of enlightenment and the need for the Holy Spirit to make these truths real in our lives. And so he ends these 12 verses in chapter 4, in verse 14, and he starts in verse 15. Go to Ephesians 1, 15, now that you're there in chapter 1. And you see the first word after these 12 verses is what? What is the first word? Therefore. Therefore. Okay. Now, I happen to label those 12 verses with school names just for purposes of us being able to identify them, to put a handle on them, if you will. So I want to read this prayer of Paul. And this prayer was for the Ephesians. And this prayer is for us. And this is a great way for you to read the Bible, by the way, is to leave your eyes open and to pray as you're reading, to pray what you're reading. And so I want to, our opening prayer will be these verses, and I'm going to ask our Father to send his Spirit to enlighten us. He starts out verse 15 after he's given these incredible 12 verses. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ look like, according to Paul? What's the next word? And your love for all the saints. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And it's one of the reasons I want to get to know each and every one of you that call Calvary Chapel Castle Rock your home. I need to know your name. I want to know your name, and I'm sorry I forget it. But the reason I want to know your name is because you, your face, your name will come into my consciousness. And I know that that's the Father saying, you need to pray for that person. And Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a healthy life. Is that what it says? A great job? Is that what it says? A comfortable living? An additional car? Great clothes? More than one pair of shoes? Is that what it says? That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you have that, you have everything and you have the beginnings of everything. And then he goes on to say that this same spirit would give that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened in order that, the word that there means, in order that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Because there are times in your life it's going to be really tough. And you need the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, that we're going to be with him someday. We're going to be perfected. We're going to have a new body. There will be no more sin. There will be no more night. There will be no more tears. The hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Your inheritance as a saint is not here. It is not here at all. It is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he inherits, guess what? You get to inherit. But it's not now. He's given you a down payment of that inheritance. It's called the Holy Spirit. If he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, what is the rest of it going to look like? How incredible is that? And he goes on, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? He wants you to have power toward, and it's toward us who believe. It's not towards everyone. It's towards those who believe in who? Who are they to believe in? What do the first graders say? Jesus! Can you guys be childlike for a minute and say, Jesus! One, two, three. Jesus! Yeah, all right, cool. According to those who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. Well, Paul, what does the mighty power of God look like? What can you give me an example of the working of his mighty power? Okay, verse 20, what's it say? Which he worked in Christ when he what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all angelic powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Father, I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that this prayer would happen in the lives of everyone that's here this morning. And I ask it in his name, and everybody says, amen. Okay. Now, let's briefly review the first five verses, the first three Big 12 schools that we've covered thus far. Are found in these first five verses. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. An apostle was one who was sent forth. And he was sent forth to begin churches, especially in Gentile territory. His name is Paul, but his heaven-given title is what? Apostle. Apostle. There it is. Whatever is coming to the saints from Paul is coming by the will of God, through the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. Verse 1 continues, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, to God and to Paul and hopefully to themselves, they are saints. What is a saint? A saint is simply one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One who is set apart unto him. And then, once we're set apart unto him and we spend time with him and we grow in the grace and knowledge of him, he wants to use us. He wants to use us up. Paul said, death is working in me, but life is working in you. And he said, and I will gladly be spent for you. My desire is to be used up. To give it all, to be used by him. There is great joy and pleasure in being used. This is what saints are. To those around them, amongst them, they could be labeled many things besides saints, could they not? But one all-encompassing characteristic is this. They are declared by the apostle to be what? Faithful. Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful. Even the second generation church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was faithful, though they had left their first love. This church is faithful. They are dependable. They are consistent. They are true to God's word. They can be counted on. Their faith is displayed not only in love for all the saints, this first generation church at Ephesus, but they were faithful in executing what God had called them to do. We move to verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every morning we should awaken, and I awaken at all kinds of different times of the morning. When you get to my age, you sometimes wake up at 3:30, and I hear a voice, get up, dummy. That's the Father's personal name for me. Get up. Get up. Or it's 4:30, or it's 5, whatever, you know, and I'm awake, ding, wide awake. And here's, in so many words, here's what I say to him, along with the great apostle in Acts 17:28. These are really cool words and something for you to say when you wake up. And I would say, for in you, O Lord, I live and move and have my being. The Father, in turn, every morning then says to me, good morning, my child. Grace to you and peace from me, your God and Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at my right hand interceding for you. And he will do so all of this day long. How cool is that? Grace to you and peace. Another way in which we approach, in which the approach of this great epistle can be stated, is that it is a letter in which the apostle looks at the Christian salvation from the vantage point of heavenly places. We like everything, let's be honest, to start with who? Me, myself, and I. He starts this great message with regards to salvation, not with us. Not with us, not with dirt mixed with water that has a soul in it. He starts with heavenly places. Its parallel in the Old Testament is the book of Joshua. But there, they were to go into the land and they were to possess the land. The land found in Canaan. They were to go in and possess what was given to them by the Lord. But our possessions are not in this land. They are in heavenly places in Christ. Let that marinate. Our possessions. If you have this morning food and raiment in that culture in that time was considered your housing at times as well. If you have more than food and raiment for this day, everything else you have is absolute total grace and blessing. What he says he will provide for you is food and raiment. Everything else is totally of grace, and we should be awed by that. We are then to go up and possess. The children of Israel were to go into the land and possess. We're going to go up and possess while living here as strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, aliens. This letter, this book is about God and his will revealed. God, the eternal and everlasting God, the self-sufficient in himself God. He needs the aid of no one. He needs none of us here. None. He certainly doesn't need me. But he wants me. He wants every one of you. And he wants to love you and use you. Living, dwelling in his own absolute and eternal glory and blessed oneness, contented oneness. This is our God. Yet longing to be one with his creation. He longs to be one with his creation. It's man remade in his image. He wants to remake every one of us in his image. This is the great theme of this epistle, this letter. We must not start with ourselves and then ascend to God. We must start with the sovereignty of God, God over all, and then come down to ourselves. You must start your day that way. You must get out of your perspective and get in to his perspective. That's what the book of Job is about. It's not about the patience of Job. It's about life from God's perspective. We start where there is no time. There is no time in heaven. And the Bible is the only book in the world that teaches that time is a beginning and an end. Einstein discovered this. There's no darkness there. There are no tired human beings there. We start in heavenly places, which are outside of time. The beginning and the end and the tween time are all very clear to him. It is set before him like a great rerun. He sees all time without rolling his eyes from left to right. He doesn't even need to do that. He doesn't have to scan time. He sees it all, every moment before him. This is the God that we serve. Do not make God in your image. Do not limit him by your limitations. He is not like us in that regard. In his sovereignty, he determines the time for everything to happen. He determined that you would be here this morning. He determined that. God is over all, controlling all, and the timing of everything is based on his infinite wisdom. At such a time as this, I know of nothing which is more comforting and reassuring than to know that the Lord still reigns, that he is still sovereign Lord of the universe, of Castle Rock, and of the Lord of my little fiefdom. That brings us to a recap of the Big 12 schools covered thus far, and they start in verse 3, the Big 12. That was just the introduction to the letter. The school of blessing is number 1. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." In where? Heavenly places. And where in heaven do they reside? In what person do they reside? Everybody, in Christ. We could very well make this the 12th and final school, the culminating school, the school of our culminating gratitude. Blessed is used 3 times in this verse. It could be the result of the other 11. Oh, blessed. Oh, how blessed is our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could end that way, but Paul didn't. He started here. But by faith and divine inspiration, it is placed first with the assurance that all that follows will be realized, will be embraced, and will be carried forth into our lives. These words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with each and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," comes from a man or a woman who understands these 12 heavenly schools. This person, when understanding these 12 schools, is a constant and deep-seated gratitude. A constant and deep-seated gratitude. We then begin to state why we are so blessed, or he is so blessed, because we belong to the school, number 2, the school of the chosen. The school of the chosen. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy," that is, set apart unto him. And Jesus gives us this picture of holy in the book of Mark. It said he called his disciples, he chose them, and he called them to be with him, to spend time with him. They spent over 3 years with him. And then it says, in order that he might send them forth, that he might send them forth. God wants you every day to be with him, and he wants to send you forth, and that is holy. And without blame, without any blame, guilt at all. And he chose us before him in love, in love. His choice of us is realized. How do we realize his choice of us? By choosing him in our time at this time. You live and you breathe and you live here and you live at this time because Acts chapter 17 said it is the best time for you to seek him. If you would just grope after him, you will find him, for he is not far from any of you anywhere on earth. You know that he chose you because you choose him. You know that. Long after he chose us, we choose him. Long before we were born, he chose us. So that Paul says this of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. So we must understand his choice principle as stated in Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11, this is important for you to understand this principle. Why did God choose us first and then we chose him? This principle is very important. It says, for the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and not of works, but of him who calls, not of works. He chose Jacob over Esau in the womb of their mother before they were born so that they could not say, aha, he chose me because I'm such a great guy and I've done all these good things. And look at my brother. He's just awful. I know why God chose me. And then pride sets in and you become at that point useless, by the way. Useless. So he chose you before you could do anything good or bad. He chose us before we could do any works, whether good or bad, that would make us think that our works influenced his choice of you or I. We have no grounds for saying that he chose me because of good works or good behavior or a good attitude or even of being Irish. How cool is that? Lord, you should choose me just because I'm Irish. I'm sorry we invented whiskey, but you should have chose me just because I'm Irish. No, he didn't. He didn't do that either. Praise God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, according to Ephesians 2:9. He chose us to be like him, holy, separated unto selfless works. Separated unto selfless works, but not because of our works. He chose us to be without blame before his presence. To be without blame in your thought life, your action life, where you didn't do something you were supposed to do, to be without blame. And the blood of Jesus Christ is what makes us without blame. And you must receive by faith. Now, if you do not feel that you have any blame to be dealt with, if you do not believe you're a sinner by nature and practice, you probably will not choose him. You probably will not choose him. But, the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word is to convince us of our shortcomings, of our great need to believe in Jesus, and that he has done it all. That he has done it all. The Holy Spirit is out pursuing every human being on earth and pursuing them and telling them, you have a great need. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third school that we covered, the school of adopted children. The school of adopted children. Ephesians 1:5 is this school. In love, having predestinated us to adoption as adult children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the word predestination, as we learned, only applies to believers. It does not apply to unbelievers in any way, shape, or form. God has done other things to draw unbelievers, to get their attention, to draw them to Jesus Christ. He has done other things. But predestination is only for believers in Jesus Christ. In no way does God predestinate unbelievers to be what they are as unbelievers, what they choose to be. He does not predestinate that at all. He never predestinates anyone to hell. That is a personal choice. Predestination is the setting, the horizons, the boundaries, the direction of your life, if you will, as a believer. It starts with you believing in Jesus Christ. And then he says, I have chosen the path, the milestones, the direction, the end game for you, predestination. But he does predestinate believers, and he has four primary purposes in mind for us as believers that he predestinates us for. Four things. Number one, from Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will do whatever it takes to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And remember, he made both male and female in his image. Adam and Eve were both made in his image. Together, they comprise the complete image of God in mankind. He will do whatever it takes to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because there is no better image to be. Can you think of any image, any person in the universe that it would be better to be molded into than the person of Jesus Christ? Can you think of one? I cannot. Number two, from Romans 8:30, it says he predestined us to make it all the way to glory. All the way. You're going to make it all the way. You chose him as your Lord and Savior long after he chose you. And he says, now that you've done that, Mark, I'm going to see you through all the way to the end. You're going to make it to glory. His purpose for us, he will carry it out. He will complete the good work that he has begun in us. He will not quit. And we will not stop him in the end. You may stop him now, but you're not going to stop him in the end. He's going to see you through all the way to the end. As our example, Jesus, always our example, did he make it through? He made it through the cross, the horrible cross, the death of the cross. He went to the grave and he made it through the grave. It could not hold him. And he made it through to the resurrection and then on to the ascension where he is seated right now in heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. And we will make it through to the same place. Number three, purpose and predestination is in Ephesians 1:5. He predestinates us to adoption as adult children. And the end of the adoption process. How cool is this? Now, you young people, you don't relate to this at all. You think that you're going to be forever like you are. Well, I used to look like Peter, but I wasn't as tall. Now, look at me now. That didn't stay true, did it? But the end of the adoption process is a new body. A new body. A brand new body like Moses' body? No. Whose bodies are going to be like? Say it, first graders. Jesus! It's going to be like his body, but without scars in that body. He will always have the scars in his body as a reminder to us of what it costs to get us there. But you're going to get a new body. And I'm over 60 now, and I sense that I'm going to need a new body pretty soon. It's all right. It's okay. He's predestined that for us, the adoption as adult children, ending in a new body. And finally, in Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does he work to the counsel of his will? All things. He will work all things to the counsel of his will. In order that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance awaiting for us. Not only do we get a body like Jesus, but we get everything that he has. And what does he have? Everything. How cool is that? Predestined to be to the praise of his glory. The school of adoption is followed by our fourth school, which explains how this predestination to glory happens. We enter now into the school of acceptance. The school of acceptance in verse 6. What is acceptance? I asked some of you, what is acceptance? What does that word mean to you? Some said being loved is being accepted. I like that. You like that? Being loved is acceptance. Having friends, having true friends is being accepted. Some of you said that. Being accepted even though my tent looks a certain way or is colorfully decorated. Some of us have colorfully decorated. We put additional pieces on our tent. And who cares? Who cares? It's the soul that matters. Every time I see a person walking down the street, I say, there goes a soul that Jesus Christ died for. And if they believe in him, they're going to get a new body. It doesn't matter what your tent looks like, what color it is, what kind of decorations you have on it, whether you have hair or no hair. It does not matter. And people want to be accepted regardless of how their tent looks. Accepted by God, some said, as I am, accepting the changes he wants to make and is making in our lives. Are you accepting to the changes he wants to make in your life? So we read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted, where? In the beloved. Who's the beloved? Say it, first graders. Jesus! Here the great apostle tells us, we are made accepted. It doesn't just happen. Reading stuntedly, it goes like this. To the praise, and we ask, to the praise of what? Of the glory, he answers. Again, we ask, of what glory? What are you talking about of glory? The glory of his grace, he answers. Again, we ask the question, well, what did his grace do? He answers, this grace made us accepted in the beloved. This acceptance happened because according to the end of verse 5, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. He didn't just stop and say, well, I don't know. I'll make you accepted. You know, I really don't like you, Brian, but I'm going to make you accepted anyways. I just feel obligated. I have a legal obligation, not a love obligation, a legal obligation to make you accepted in the beloved. How do you feel about that? No, it was the good pleasure of his will. It was the longing, loving, good pleasure of his will to make you accepted. How cool is that? God has done this for all, everyone he has made to be potentially accepted by him. He has made all of mankind that way through the cross of Jesus Christ. But it is only realized, it is only experienced by those of us who believe in Jesus. That's when it kicks in. That's when it starts in your experience, in your time, in your life. He has not been moved to do this at all by anything in us whatsoever. He sees absolutely no good thing in any of us that would move him to say, wow, that's a redeemable quality. I need to make that person accept. There's a little bit in there. No, there is nothing acceptable in us that would move God to make us acceptable by his grace. Nothing. Nada, niet, settle, zero. Got it? There is nothing in us at all that moved him to do any good for any of us. Salvation is not a response on God's part to anything in mankind. It is entirely from the Father. It is entirely of himself. It is only his idea. It is only his idea. Man left alone, apart from the Holy Spirit pursuing mankind, does not desire salvation. Does not desire any salvation whatsoever. God was moved by his own grace, mercy, and compassion. The ultimate motive of all of this in the first part of verse 6 is to the praise of the glory. To the praise of the glory. It is all for the glory of God. And you know what? If whatever happens in our lives brings glory to God, we must believe and then know that what is happening is good for us. Or it will work good for us and in us. Whatever will bring him glory, you have to know, is good for you now or will be good for you tomorrow. No matter how painful or how hard it is, if it brings glory to his name, it is good for you. We have been chosen to be holy and to the adoption of adult daughters and sons in order that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We sometimes fear that the majority of people who are outside of the church today refuse even to listen to the gospel, mainly because we have failed to give them the impression that this is the most wonderful event that has ever happened in our life. Do we, do you, do I, do we give people in the world the impression that our relationship with Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing that has happened in our life? Often our countenance is not singing his praises and magnifying the grace and glory of God as it should. The people of the world, therefore, are indifferent to us and to the gospel. What is it that calls for this praise and adoration and thanksgiving? The first and the greatest truth concerning salvation is that it is a revelation of the glory of the grace of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or if you like, to the praise of his glory, as his glory is manifested in and through his grace towards you. If there is one word which describes God more than any other word, it is the word glory. It includes beauty, majesty, or better still, magnificent splendor. It also includes the idea of greatness and might and eternity. All these terms are included in this one term, glory. The glory of God. The glory of God is generally mentioned in connection with God's dealing with man in salvation in some manner. For example, in the announcement of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, that was made to the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night, we read that suddenly a multitude of the heavenly hosts was heard crying out and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Now note the order of their declaration. The Savior has been born, the child is in the manger in a stable in Bethlehem, but the response of the heavenly host is, "Glory to God in the highest." And only after that do we read, "Peace, goodwill toward men." The chief characteristic of sin in mankind is that we have lost the glory of God. That's going to surprise some of you. The chief characteristic of sin in mankind is that we have lost the glory of God. Adam and Eve, I believe, were clothed in this very glory of God. This glory they were clothed in was part of the image of God bestowed upon them. When sin came, the glory vanished, and they found themselves to be what? Naked and out of fellowship with God. What did they do? They did what all sinners have done since. What all of us in this room did. And apart from the pursuit of the Holy Spirit, we would continue to be doing it. What did they do? They ran and they hid and they justified their actions before God. And that's exactly what we would do. Who pursued who after sin entered the world and the glory was God? God the Father pursued them. And out of love and with a broken heart, the Father pursued them and he pursued us, and so it is today. How do we know the first and chief characteristic of sin is the loss of God's glory bestowed on us? Because Paul tells us so in Romans 3:23. It tells us, and he says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of what? Glory of God." The glory of God is gone. We will be clothed again in glory. You'll never have to go to the outlet mall to buy any more clothes. You're going to be clothed in glory. How incredible is that? How do we view ourselves in light of all these truths? Here's the apostle's answer. We have been called and we must know, we must believe, we must be convinced, regardless of how we feel, that he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted is only used twice in the New Testament here. The apostle used this very word that is also used in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 28. And it says this, "An angel came unto Mary, and having come into her presence, the angel said to Mary, 'Rejoice, highly favored one.'" Accepted in the beloved. Highly favored one. Guess what you are this morning? Highly favored one. He has made you highly favored by his grace. He said, goes on to Mary, and he says, "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Our word accepted in this passage is translated by the phrase, "highly favored one." This is the only other place where this descriptive verb is used. The apostle speaks similarly about us. He has already told us that we have been predestined unto the adoption of sons and daughters. But this acceptance in the beloved, this being highly favored, is greater than even being adopted as sons and daughters. How so? Not only are we made sons and daughters of Christ, but Christ comes and lives inside of us. It would be really cool to just be made sons and daughters and to one day have a body that is like his. But what does it say here? That Christ in you, he comes to live inside of you. Wow. That's even better. The hope of glory. Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are times you're going to need hope. You are going to need hope. Is this our view of salvation? Even your faith to believe these very high truths has been given to you by the one who has pursued you. He made us, by his grace, accepted. Acceptance is a two-party position that is reflective of total satisfaction by both parties. Acceptance is a two-party position that is reflective of total satisfaction by both parties. God the Father is totally propitiated. He is totally satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross with regards to our sins and all of its implications. Do you believe that? Does everyone here believe that God the Father is totally satisfied with the cross of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? He believes that he, the Father, is totally, all of your sins, past, present, future, were all dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes? Yes, that he is satisfied. The Father is satisfied. But I have committed this sin 649 times this year alone. Does he have to come down and die on another cross because you're going to do 650? No, he's totally satisfied. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Father is totally satisfied? God the Father is totally satisfied. But this great acceptance, acceptance we long for from God, acceptance that we long for from others, is not reached, however, until each of us is just as satisfied as the Father. Are you satisfied with the cross of Jesus Christ for your sin? It's one thing for you to say the Father is, but are you? Are you satisfied that the cross of Jesus Christ has dealt with everything that is sinful about you, past, present, and future? Are you satisfied? Do you live a life that looks like a satisfied person who is satisfied with the finished work of Christ on the cross? Is your countenance reflective of satisfaction, you having satisfaction in the finished work of Christ? The Father has. You've all here confessed that this morning. You're on record. It's on tape. You've all confessed that here this morning, that the Father is satisfied. The real question is this morning, are you? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with what he has planned for you? Are you satisfied with his predestinated purposes for you to be conformed to the image of his Son? He didn't predestinate you for the American dream to have a house and 2.5 kids and 2 cars and a great job and health insurance. He has not predestinated any of that for you. You have it by his grace. But he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's predestined you for the adoption that will end in a new body. He's predestined you to make it all the way to the end. Are you satisfied with what he has planned for you? Does your life reflect it? Do your neighbors see in you, in your countenance, wow, there's something different about these people? What is the most important thing in your life that's happened to you that makes you look and act like this? It doesn't mean you're not going to have troubles and trials and great pains and be in the hospital. It doesn't mean that. But boy, when you're in there, they know there's something a little bit different about this man, this woman. Are you satisfied? I am. After 40 years of walking the Lord, I want you to know I'm satisfied with the cross of Jesus Christ for me. Am I satisfied as to my conformation into the image of Jesus? No. That's a continuous word. But I am satisfied. May my life, my countenance, my words, my decisions reflect the fact that I am satisfied, just as the Father is satisfied, with the finished work of Christ on the cross. I pray this morning that you are.